All right. Well, we are going to be here in Acts chapter 8, and so we've made it all the way to chapter 8, moving, as I have said, moving with just blazing speed here through the book of Acts. but it's not my fault. There's so much good stuff in here. That was supposed to be funny, but all right. There is just a wealth of, just every line is just filled with so many powerful truths. And this morning we are in view of what appears at first reading to be a very dark chapter in the history of the church. Mostly we've seen the persecution directed just at the apostles, just at the sort of core group, the leadership, if you will, of this first church is the one that has been targeted and singled out for the persecution. But in chapter 8, we're going to find that now the persecution is, of course, the apostles are still going to face persecution, because of course they are. But now the persecution is going to begin to reach into the homes of the church families directly. And so that's a pretty rough thing. And then the consequences of that we're going to look at, and they're not all exactly what you would maybe expect from that. And in fact, from the title of the message, we're going to give it away a little bit. We're going to see that in the face of this, the gospel is going to advance, which praise the Lord for that. So you've got your Bible still open to Acts chapter 8 there. You don't need to stand again, but look again with me at verse 1. I want to read just the first verse. We'll comment on it just a little bit, then we'll pray, and we'll get started with the message here proper. Acts chapter 8, and beginning in verse number 1, it says that Saul was consenting unto his death. Now, if you weren't here last Sunday or you missed the live stream or whatever, that's a weird place to start a story. And you may know that the chapter divisions in your Bible were inserted there not by the authors, not by the Holy Spirit, but by men later for our benefit so we could all get on the same page with each other. Amen? And so originally this is all just one long letter, just from start to finish. And in fact, the book of Acts was originally a part of the Gospel of Luke. In fact, the original document, some Christian historians refer to it as Luke Acts, because it was all one thing from start to finish. But here we are in Acts chapter 8, and this Saul was consenting unto his death is a reference to what happened in chapter 7, which was Stephen. And so Stephen was the first martyr of the church. It's not very long after the resurrection of Christ. This is within the year of Christ's ascension. It's probably really we're only talking about 6, maybe 7 months after the ascension of Christ, after the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and the filling and empowering of the church. And then some time has gone by, but probably not very much. And Stephen becomes one of the first deacons of the church, is waiting tables. His ministry becomes more public. He begins to be involved in the miracle working of the church and the preaching of the gospel work of the church. And he is targeted. Then the false witnesses are paid to slander him. He is dragged in front of the religious courts where he preaches in just a staggeringly powerful message right into the face of his accusers. And the end result of it is that they have to plug their ears. They cannot listen to him anymore. They stop up their own ears and they drug him out of the city and stoned him to death, which is not an easy way to die. And so that brings us here to verse 1. That the Bible singles out for us that there was a man there consenting unto his death by the name of Saul. And Saul, this is not the last time you're going to hear from Saul. Many of you who are familiar with the Bible know exactly what's going to become of Saul. But when we're introduced to him, the Bible wants us to know that he was there at the murder of Stephen. And he wasn't just a bystander. He was not a curious onlooker. He was there consenting, and the idea of consenting here in the Greek, it carries the idea of approving of. He was one of the guys, he was a ringleader, if you will, of his death. And then it says, at that time there was a great persecution against the church. The word great in Greek there is megas. There was literally a megas persecution against the church. It means great in scope and intensity. And because of this great persecution of the church, which was at Jerusalem, look at what it says next, that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You can almost picture a hammer coming down on this church and smashing it into just so many pieces, and those pieces flying out across the map. It seems like things have gone from bad to worse. First Stephen, now the enemies of God are emboldened. The persecution has not ended with the murder of Stephen. In fact, it has gotten worse. And this time, the persecution is not just against the apostles, but against the entire church family, and people have begun to scatter. It's so bad they have to flee Jerusalem. The apostles remain in the city, but now instead of a growing church, they have a shrinking one. People are leaving for the surrounding areas. This might look like the beginning of the end, but in fact, the better parallel is Jesus dying on a cross. It looks bad while he's on the cross, but we know what happened 3 days after that. This is actually just the beginning. The light of the gospel is not being extinguished. It's being spread out. I don't know if you've ever thrown something big and heavy into a fire. When I was a teenager, you know what? Maybe I should edit this story, or someone's going to try it. Some of the teens are going to try this. No, it's too late now. When I was a teenager, we would go out into these campfires, and we had heard this story that if you really shook up a can of soda and then threw it into the fire, that you could get it to explode. Which is true, and therefore a really bad idea. Which we found out, Deacon Nate, you were there, you remember this probably, unless you've blocked it out. And so we shook it up and we threw it into the fire, and we were sorely disappointed because nothing seemed to happen. And then one of the guys said to his girlfriend, "Go see if it burst, if it's still in there or not." And this poor girl walked up there to go take a look at it, and that was exactly when, as you guessed it, boom! And it's remarkable nobody was killed. But anyway, so there was just this blinding flash. I remember a silhouette of poor Tiffany. I guess the silhouette of her against the darkness. And then when it was over, there was this big black crater where the fire had been, and instead there was fire everywhere. It spread the embers out all around in a circle around. So we got to stomp out the fire. But I just think that that's sort of the image here of what's happened here at this church. They've come in to try to extinguish this roaring fire of the light of the gospel at Jerusalem. And instead, all they've done is exploded it outward and made the fire go everywhere. It's a bad thing when you're camping. But it's a good thing if we're talking about the light of the gospel. Amen. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for today, for the chance to be together with your people in your house and to have your word. God, we live in an age of just so much confusion. So many voices that say contradictory things. Lord, it is hard to know who is telling the truth, if anybody even is. Lord, thank you for not leaving us dependent on what other people think, but that we can turn to your word and hear what you have to say, that we can go straight to the truth and know that we have it, that you have told us the truth, that you are the God who cannot lie, and that you have written your words down and preserved them for us so that we could have it and know the truth. Lord, when we look out the world, we see that indeed the truth has fallen in the streets. But thank you, God, that when we open your word, we find that the truth is alive and well and powerful and cannot be extinguished. God, we pray that you would help us to engage seriously with the truth, that we would not just be passing acquaintances with it, but God, that we would dwell in your word, that we'd make a home in it. God, these are your people. They've come to hear from you this morning. And you know, Lord, that it is always my desperately urgent prayer that I not in any way hinder your people from hearing from you. So God, please help me. We ask that through your word, you might speak directly into our hearts. God, that we would not just hear from you this morning in a general way, but in a specific one. God, that you might put your finger on something in our lives and hearts that you are calling us forward on. God, that today might be a day when we would take a step closer towards you, that we might follow you more closely. God, help today not to be a day when we just learn interesting things, but when we become different people. Help us to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with you. We pray now, God, that you take this outline, that you would use it however you see fit. Holy Spirit of God, we pray, give life in the place of death here this morning. We ask this in the powerful and eternally great, wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning on your way in, you could have received a bulletin on your way in. If you'd like to, you can follow along in there. There's some blanks to fill in, as well as the different cross references that we'll be looking at this morning. If you're watching on the live stream, that is attached to our newsletter, so you can print that out. Makes the cross references following along a little bit easier. If you're watching the live stream and you're not getting the newsletter and not getting that bulletin and you'd like to, just reach out to us. Let us know. There's phone numbers on the website. There's a chat. You can contact us. We'd be glad to sign you up for that newsletter. We only send it out once a week, so we're not going to spam you with that if you want to sign up with it. Okay. So as we look at the gospel advances this morning, we begin here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We just read the verse, and we see the great persecution. As I mentioned already, this is a mega persecution. Literally, that's what it is. I would say to you this morning, very simply, if I could, that following Jesus Christ is not the pathway of least resistance. There are charlatans and hucksters, many of them on TV, sadly, some of them behind pulpits, who will tell you that if you will just follow Jesus, everything in your life will go better. Now, I want to tell you, following Jesus is better. But that does not mean that it is easier. We have a terrible, terrible disease, and it's spread very far in the West and in America in particular, where we have the idea that easier is better, and it's not true. Some of the best things in life are very difficult. They're hard because they're worth it. Following Jesus Christ is not the easy way. It is not the easy way out. Now, in the long run, of course, it is the easier way. But notice that I said easier, because it turns out the way of transgressors is hard. The way of the sinner is hard. There is no peace, saith God, to the unrighteous. You can't have peace that way. You can't have joy that way. All that lies down that road is heartbreak and disappointment. But there's also heartbreak and disappointment on the road of following Christ. The good news is that's not all there is. People think, well, if I just do things the devil's way, I'll avoid heartbreak and loss and disappointment. Lies. You're accumulating heartbreak and loss and disappointment that way. And then sometimes people think, well, if there's heartbreak and loss and disappointment this way, I'll go this way and there won't be any heartbreak or loss or disappointment. And they find out that there is. And then they get all jaded. But you need to listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, the choice isn't between heartbreak and loss and disappointment and no heartbreak and loss and disappointment. Life is going to be filled with heartbreak and loss and disappointment. The question is, do you want Jesus with you for it or not? Because one way Jesus said, I'll never leave thee or forsake thee. You don't have to go alone. You don't have to do it in your strength. You don't have to do that by yourself. It is generally, in fact, I would say to you this morning, it is generally not healthy for the church when Christianity is easy. We've been through a long period in America where being a Christian was easy. And unfortunately, that has built a lot of rot into the church. I am not happy at all with the great trials and tribulations that have come upon our country or upon churches especially. I'm grieved about it. I know that you are too. But I'll tell you this. The church in America, when this is all over, is going to be smaller than when we started this. But it's going to be healthier too. When things got too comfortable for the nation of Israel, that is when they slid into idolatry. You might think that if we made things easier to follow God, more people would follow God. But the Bible is crammed with example after example of when it got too easy, they turned to idols. My friends, the great tragedy is that human nature is still the same. And when it gets too easy, we turn to idolatry, even if that idol is just self-reliance. Jesus warned his disciples that following him would be costly but worth it. Luke 9:23 is there in your outline. Jesus said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." We have a tendency here to read that as a Christian sort of metaphor. To say, take up your cross, because we hang crosses at the front of our sanctuaries and we put them on the top of our buildings, and that's fine. The cross is a powerful and potent symbol of Christianity. It belongs there. But I'm telling you this, before the cross was a symbol of Christianity, it was a tool of execution. It is the way that Romans killed criminals. And when Jesus said this, the disciples weren't thinking, oh yeah, the cross like the one Jesus died on, because he hadn't died on it yet. The cross doesn't mean anything to his disciples at this point except the death of criminals. That's what it's for. And Jesus said to his disciples, before the cross was any kind of a symbol or any kind of a metaphor, Jesus said to his disciples, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's the death, not just the death, but the death of criminals. If you don't get the idea here that following Jesus is going to cost something, you have not been paying attention to what Jesus is saying. But guess what? There's good news. Well, that doesn't sound like any fun at all. And fun's not really the point. But I'll tell you, the joy is in Jesus. And joy a lot of times is fun. That's not the point of it, but it is. Okay. But look at what Jesus said next. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. All the things that people do to try to make their lives what they want it to be fail. Nobody has ever succeeded at saving their own life yet. You know who you should feel bad for? The people who get everything they think they want. They end up so bitter and so cynical and so jaded because they worked so hard to get it and they finally did and they were still empty. Still disappointed. They got all the fame. They got all the power, all the money, all the women, all the whatever. They got the house and the cars and the private jet. And they are desperately, desperately empty. And it's a national pastime in America to like, what did the crazy celebrities do today? But they didn't start crazy. They got driven that way by getting too much of what they wanted. Jesus told us the truth. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. You can't save your life by desperately gripping a hold of it and trying to get everything out of it that you want, even if you succeed, which you probably won't, but even if you did, it's almost worse. The way you get life is by taking up your cross, death to self, like the death of a criminal, and following Jesus instead. And when you do that, you find out that on the other side of the cross, there's life. But it's not an easy way. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, which compared to the serving sin and the devil, it is. But it's still a yoke and it's still a burden. And now we find that it's come to this church. We read it as history, but you need to remember that these people were just like you and just like me. They had families and jobs and people that they cared about. And they were going house to house, rooting out Christians and destroying their lives, tearing their families apart. What would your reaction be? I mean, they've made it harder to come to church, but they haven't started going door to door yet. Boy, it's a cheerful message so far. I'm so glad I came to church this morning. There's life on the other side of the cross. We're getting there. So after the great persecution, though, we see that, and I know this is a little bit forced, but I couldn't help myself, that they end up distanced, but not disconnected. Some of you have heard that somewhere before. This church is scattered abroad now, but I want you to notice that we see this happening right here in verse 1. Look, you'll see it too. It says that at the end of verse 1, they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea, so here they are getting distanced, and Samaria, except the apostles. So they didn't all, it wasn't like a caravan where they all left together. Some went north, some went south, some went east. West is the Mediterranean, so you couldn't go very far that way. Right? They scattered abroad into all the regions, but the apostles remained at Jerusalem. You might say, well, that's weird. Why didn't the apostles go? Why did they stay? There's not a, the Bible doesn't give us an express reason for that. I'm going to suggest to you this morning four reasons why I think they stayed. Number one, I believe it was a visible demonstration of faith over fear. I believe that as the persecution came down on the church, many of the people, they had to leave. They could no longer work. They could no longer take care of their families. Their children were no longer safe. They had to go. They had good reasons. I don't believe they were cowards. I believe they needed to go. And I'll tell you, it's not just wishful thinking that I think they weren't cowards. We're going to see in verses 2 and 3 why I would say they weren't cowards. But they had to go. But there were, of course, some that would have obviously were fearful. And the apostles remaining where the persecution was the worst was a physical representation of faith over fear. Secondly, I think there were probably still a lot of believers at Jerusalem. It's not like everybody left. We know, in fact, that even during this persecution, Jerusalem, for another 10 years maybe, remained a great center of Christian activity. It was a hub for the church for another decade anyway. And so there were people there that still needed leadership. They still needed a church. Number three, Jesus, and this is speculation on my part, but I think this is right. So just, you understand this is your pastor's opinion, amen? Okay. Jesus warned them that Jerusalem would be destroyed in their lifetimes. It's in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13. The disciples comment to Jesus on what a beautiful job Herod did basically with the temple. That's the second temple. It's not Solomon's temple. It's the second temple. And they say, by all the records, an incredibly magnificent structure. The disciples say, isn't this an incredible building? And Jesus' response in all three cases is exactly the same. He says, I tell you that not one stone is going to be left on top of another. When Jesus, before he went into Jerusalem for the crucifixion, for the last time, as he gets on the hill overlooking the city before he goes down in and rides in on the donkey, he weeps over the city because it's about to be destroyed. He knows that after they kill him, there's a short time, and then the Romans are wiping the whole place out, and he told his disciples this was coming. Which, may I say to you, by the way, Jesus was exactly right about that. I mean, so right about it, it's incredible. I actually found this quote. Strictly speaking, the temple proper is not a matter of archaeological consideration, since only one stone from it and parts of another can be positively identified. The Wailing Wall that's outside the Temple Mount complex was part of Herod's wall that went around the temple. The temple itself, there's literally one stone left. So when Jesus said there won't be one stone left on top of another, that stone, they've actually identified that the stone that they found, it came from the wall separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel. That's the only stone that's left. Anyway, that's another sermon. Okay, number four, they didn't actually just stay at Jerusalem. So why did they stay? I think they probably stayed at Jerusalem. They knew the city was going to be destroyed, and they wanted to be there to the last possible moment there in that city. The apostles wanted to be there to the last possible moment to get as much gospel out there as they could before the Romans laid waste to it and it was over. I think that's the third reason. The fourth reason, I think, is that they didn't actually just stay at Jerusalem. That was their headquarters. But they regularly traveled out to visit and to preach at the new church plants. We're going to see that. The apostles are regularly going out to these new church plants that are getting started everywhere. They're preaching in these other cities. They're going there and coming back. People from all the surrounding areas as these churches are getting planted, they come to Jerusalem to get training and to get taught and to get fed and all that sort of stuff. Sort of Slavic Baptist Institute, our missionary of the month, is the same model. Come in, train them up, send them back out to the field. It was a hub for all this activity that was going to go on. And I just couldn't help but think, too, this reminded me a little bit of our porch visits, right? Not everybody can come. So they went, and some come at other times, and they're going to each other, and it's not like they're just holed up there in hiding. This is the central hub around which a big wheel is turning. Okay, which brings us then to verse 2, where we find hopeful sorrow. Look at verse number 2. It says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him." Lamentation is literally, it's weeping. It's not just, oh, I'm sad. It's a wail that comes up from the belly. It's lamentation. As believers, we know that death is not the end. But I want you to notice that the Bible points out, and I think this is very tender, actually, when you realize it. It points out in verse number 2 that the people that made great lamentation over Stephen were the devout men. It's not a sign of weakness. This great wailing from the inside is not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of lack of faith. Some Christians have got the idea that if you're like too sad over hurt and death and brokenness, that means somehow you don't trust the Lord. That like if you just believed God, you wouldn't be so sad. But I want you to note here that it was the devout men that made the great lamentation. I'll remind you that Jesus wept. That Jesus didn't just cry and Jesus wasn't just sad, but Jesus wept. One of my favorite instances of that, because it's so instructive, is in the Gospel of John chapter 11, after Lazarus has died. Lazarus was a friend of Christ, a friend of many of the disciples, a brother to Mary and Martha. And Jesus has literally gone to Lazarus's home to raise him from the dead. He's there. Within an hour, Lazarus is going to be alive. That's what Jesus went there for. He told them, well, he's not dead, he lives, I'm going to go, right? He goes to raise him from the dead. But when he gets there and he sees how sad everybody is, I want you to see Christ's reaction. It's there in your outline, John 11, 32. And then when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. You ever felt like that? Where were you, God? If you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Where were you? And in response to this, Jesus doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't say, oh, ye of little faith. Now, Jesus is known to do that, but not to the woman who's collapsed on the ground in grief. Look at Jesus' reaction. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping with came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And then we have the shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. He wept. On his way to go raise Lazarus from the dead, he wept. Jesus not have enough faith? Obviously not. Could I say this to you this morning? Weeping and sorrow are the appropriate reactions to death and loss. In the face of death and loss and grief, weeping is the appropriate reaction. It's what's called for. I am greatly comforted. I do not understand why Jesus does all the things that he does. If I were in charge, I would do some things differently, which is a way to say I would probably do them wrong. Notice I had to insert a probably in there. If I had a magic wand, after I was done fixing things at home, I would go around this room and I would change lots of things. And Jesus could change those things, and I don't understand why he doesn't. I literally don't know why not. But I am grateful to know that Jesus' reaction is one of sorrow. That it hurts. That when he sees us collapsed in our grief, and even maybe in a little bit of unbelief, that his reaction towards us is weeping also. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the Bible gives us this admonishment. It says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, which, by the way, in Christian terminology, that's dead. These people are dead, but the Bible says they're not dead, they're asleep, which is wonderful in and of itself. But anyway, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. They're not really dead. They're asleep. When Jesus comes back, they're going to be there. There's a great, great reunion coming. It says, Christian, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter is they are alive, alive, alive. But notice that the instruction is not to not sorrow. It's that you don't sorrow as those that have no hope. You go ahead and have your sorrow. Have two scoops. But just not sorrow without hope. That's the great thing about Christianity. It's not that you miss the sorrow. It's that you get the chocolate syrup of hope on top of that. Amen? And that's what the difference is. It's still sorrow, but it's sorrow with hope. Okay. Verse 3, we find the ravenous enemy. Look at verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committing them to prison. He's literally going door to door on this witch hunt looking for Christians. Just breaking in the doors and then looking for people to either deny Christ or affirm him. I don't know if you've thought about that, but Christian, you better start thinking about it. If they come to your door and say, are you a Christian, yes or no, what's your answer? 1 Peter 5:8 tells us this about our enemy. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You're not going to get in trouble with the devil only when you go into his territory. Now you will. If you try to serve the Lord, if you try to take enemy territory, if you go out to do something for God, expect you're going to meet the adversary. He's going to be there waiting for you. There's going to be a fight if you're going to take it to him. We all understand that, amen? But let me tell you this. You're not going to avoid the devil by hiding at home either. Because he's hungry. He is terribly, terribly hungry. And he wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your friendships. He wants to destroy your kids and your grandkids. He wants to destroy this city. He would love to destroy America. He hates Israel. He hates everybody. And he is hungry. He has a fearsome, terrible hunger. And he will go looking for something to eat. So be sober. Be vigilant. Be aware. And what ought our reaction to this be in the face of all this terribleness, all this persecution, all this scattering, this terrifying enemy, the devil, and here he is puppeting Saul around? Therefore what? Therefore preach. Oh man, I love this. Therefore preach. Look at verse 4. Therefore, because of all this terribleness, the loss of Stephen, the mega persecution, the house-to-house investigations and hailing people and throwing them in prison. Therefore, the Bible says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Wow, what a reaction. Because things were so bad, they said, we got to preach. It's so bad, we got to preach. Praise the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:2 reminds us that this is the great instruction. Paul to Timothy, his last exhortation to Timothy, his right-hand guy, said, preach the word. Preach it. Be instant. Be ready. In season. Out of season. It says, don't just wait for the right time to preach. Be ready to preach. If you get the chance, preach. When it's going well, preach. When it's going bad, preach. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. When things are not going the way that you want to, whatever way you're going, it's a good time to go preach. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily being preachy. Everybody with me on this? I'm talking about being ready to talk to people about the Lord, to be ready to share the gospel. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Okay. And then we're going to, in fact, find here in these last verses, we've mentioned that the gospel is going to reach Samaria. Now, it says it's scattered abroad into all the regions around. So that's Judea, and then even further away. We're going to get to see some of that more in the next chapters. But here in chapter 8, the Bible specifically zooms in for us on the gospel reaching back to Samaria. Look at the verses there, 5 through 8, just quickly this morning. Then Philip, so here's one of the leaders of the church. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing all the miracles which he did. Now you know that miracles will get you attention. Somebody say amen. But how many miracles did Stephen do, and what did that get him? It got him attention. It also got him stoned. Right? But so Philip goes down, gets the Samaritans' attention with these miracles, and then preaches the gospel to them. Verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many of them that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame, and they were healed. And there was great joy in that city, because the gospel has come to Samaria. Today, that doesn't maybe strike us as deeply as it ought to. I don't have time to preach this the way I'd like to this morning, but I'll just remind you that the Samaritans hated the Jews. There was a great question mark in the mind of every Samaritan about whether or not when the Messiah came, he would care about the Samaritans, or if that Jewish Messiah would treat them the same way every other Jew has always treated them, with disdain and contempt. Jesus went out of his way to go through Samaria. And has an interesting conversation with the woman at the well. John 4:9, many of you know it. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She said, I have never, ever seen a Jew in my life that would talk to me. What are you doing even talking to me? And how many of you know that if somebody won't even talk to you, how sure can you be you're invited to the wedding feast? Now the gospel has come to Samaria. Now Jesus went through, and there was a revival. The woman at the well, there's a little revival that takes place at the woman at the well. What we're seeing here is the second great awakening of Samaria. The second great revival in Samaria. Here comes the gospel back. Now Jesus has died on the cross and risen from the dead. And here come the followers of Jesus Christ to Samaria. I'll remind you that this was Jesus' instruction to his church in the beginning, Acts 1:8. Jesus said, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. It was always Jesus' plan for the gospel to get to Samaria. And it's interesting that it took persecution to actually push the church into Samaria. You ever had to have God push you into something? I'll tell you frankly this morning, that's how I ended up here. Pushed. And then it says, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. In some ways, this actually verse is almost an outline of the book of Acts. Witnesses mean Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. And we're going to see the uttermost parts before we're done. The faithful people of God, because they are following Jesus, even in the face of such a terrifying enemy, are actually not being so much scattered as they are being propelled forwards. But that's because of God's faithfulness and their faithfulness. All right, let's make application here before we're done this morning. I always have 2 points of application in this series of Acts. Each of those points has several sub-points, so don't get too excited. The upside-down values, and then how do we live right side up? So upside down, when we look at this, you know and I know that sometimes when things get especially difficult, the thought, the compulsion arises within us that it would be easier if we just stopped pushing so hard. If we just quit, then we wouldn't be so tired. We wouldn't be so disappointed. We wouldn't be so discouraged. We face this in the physical realm, in the emotional realm, in the spiritual realm, where we get the idea that if we'll quit, it'll be better. And it's not true. Particularly when we think about serving God. What is it that the Lord has called you to do? What are you here for? You're not here to convert a certain amount of oxygen into CO2. God didn't put you on this earth so that you could fertilize some grass later. That's not too dark for a Sunday morning. It's not what you're here for. You're not here to get enough food and water into your mouth so that you can get up tomorrow to put more food and water in. What are you here for? And what would it take to make you stop doing that? Christian, we need to know the answer to both of those questions. You got to have a purpose. There has to be a cause. There's got to be a reason. If you're a Christian, I'll tell you, certainly, one of those reasons is to serve the Lord. God has made you a part of a local New Testament church. He's made you a part of a body. Nobody is useless. You are an eye or a hand or a foot or something. You are a part of the body. Some of those parts are visible and loud. Some of those are quiet, like your liver. Do you know that you need your liver more than you need your hand? Your hand gets more attention, but your liver is more important. And of course, in the body of Christ, there's no such thing as more important and less important. There's just more visible and less visible. That's all there is. What's your part? And what's it going to take to stop you doing it? Sometimes people say, well, I have to quit if the enemy is too great. Sometimes the enemy is just too great. I'm going to quit because the opposition is too much. Could I say this to you this morning? Our enemy is great. Great and terrible and hungry. The Bible says that the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work in the world. It's kind of a fun guessing game Christians like to play is who's the Antichrist? I would suggest to you that we're not going to know that the Antichrist is not revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. But in any case, the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. The devil is very much at work. Some of what you see going on in the world, some of it, it's like, how do you even explain what's going on? Sometimes the only explanation is the spirit of Antichrist. That's the only explanation for some of the weirdness that goes on in the world. But there's good news about that. It's in 1 John 4:3. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist that denies the bodily presence of God. Right? That's the spirit of Antichrist, but look at what it says next. Where have you have heard that it should come, and even now already it's in the world. Jesus warned us about the Antichrist. And here the Apostle John, by the Spirit of God, says that spirit of Antichrist is already here. The man of sin himself not revealed yet, but the spirit that animates him, the spirit that is going to empower the Antichrist, already here. You're saying, yikes. Correct. Good job. You're having the right reaction. But here's the good news. But ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. How about that? Oh, the Antichrist is scary. Oh, yes, he is. The spirit of Antichrist is very, very scary. But there's a spirit in you that's greater than that spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit of God. So you've already won. Praise the Lord. That doesn't mean go to sleep now. But it means that you have a greater power inside. The church, I would say this to you also about the enemy being too great. The church is not designed to be a defensive institution. We are not supposed to just bunker down behind the church walls and try to hold the fort till Jesus comes. Now, say amen with me. Let's hold the fort till Jesus comes. But that's not all that we're supposed to do. By the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we're supposed to go out and take some enemy territory. Rescue the perishing. Smash through the enemy lines and rescue some prisoners. That's what the Holy Spirit of God is for, to set the captives free. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you're not going to be hiding down in a hole. When the Holy Spirit of God comes, it's time to go out and rescue somebody. Jesus said in Matthew 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." He continues, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but the Spirit of my Father which is in heaven," right? And Jesus says, "And on this rock I will build my church." People have confused it. They think that Jesus was talking to Peter and said, "Peter, on you I'm going to build my church," but that's nonsense. What Jesus is talking about, if you read it in the Greek, it's much clearer than it is in the English. But in the Greek, he says, on this rock, meaning what? On the statement that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That Jesus is the Christ. That's the rock. And on the rock of that truth, of Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is going to build his church. But here's the part I want to preach to you this morning. Jesus said, "I'll build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There's never been an invading army in history that has taken gates as an offensive weapon. Gates are defensive weapons. And so when the Bible says the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, who's attacking? The churches. The Bible says those gates that hell's put up, you're going to crash right through them. Whew. How about that? With what? With us? No, if you run yourself up against the gates of hell, you will go splat. The rock, Jesus Christ the Messiah, that's our bouldering ram, right? Battering ram. That's what we smash the gates with, is the rock of Jesus Christ. Okay. So don't quit because the enemy's too great. Don't quit because the people of God are too scattered. I'm running out of time this morning, but this is such a great text for it in 1 Kings. The prophet Elijah has just gotten done with Mount Carmel. He's gone up onto the mountain and has made fun of the prophets of Baal all day, watched them cut themselves and bleed themselves out and beg for a God that's made up to do something that he cannot do. And then after he's done making fun of him, he prays one simple prayer, and the fire comes out of heaven and consumes the altar. And the people say, "Oh God, he is the God," but then they all go back home and nothing really seems to have changed. And Elijah goes out and he has the reaction that you or I would have, and he gets depressed. Because the enemy is so great, and the people of God are so scattered. In fact, he feels very alone. Look at what it says there in 1 Kings 19, verse 9. It says, Elijah came hither to a cave, and he lodged there. You know what that is? That's quitting. When I quit, I want to go hide in a cave. And that's what Elijah actually did. He went and hid in a cave. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" What are you doing hiding in a cave? And Elijah said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down thine altars. They've slain thy prophets with the sword. He's telling God like God doesn't know. God, have you seen what they've done? They tore down your altars and they killed your prophets. And he says, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah's telling God, it's hopeless. God, it's all over. They've torn down your altars. They've killed the preachers. I'm the last one that's left. And they're trying to kill me. But God said back to him, go forth, stand upon the mountain before the Lord. Do you know that when you're that ready to quit, you need to go stand on the mountain in front of God? I have a rock. It's out in the woods. It's away from fluorescent lights and electronics. When I'm ready to quit, I go, I usually sit, but you need some time on the mountain with God. And then, you know, the story, there's a great wind and there's a fire. And then there's finally a still small voice. In that still small voice, the Lord said unto him, go, return thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, thou shalt anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abimeloah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel. 7,000 in Israel. All the knees that have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. In other words, it seems hopeless, but God says, I'm still working. I got new kings. I got new prophets. And I got 7,000 that are still faithful. You're not really alone. Don't let the scattering of God's people be a reason to quit. God's got new things he's doing. New kings, new prophets, and many that are still faithful. I know it looks grim, but don't quit just because the people of God are scattered. And thirdly, don't quit just because you've lost too much. When they rebuilt, when they built the second temple after the destruction of Solomon's temple, the Bible says that the young men rejoiced and the old men wept. Because the old men remembered Solomon's temple. And what they'd rebuilt was such a pale shadow. Sometimes thinking about how it used to be or how it was, thinking about what we've lost, what's the point? Romans 8:16 has the answer to that. It says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you know that no matter what goes on out there, you can have that assurance right from the Holy Spirit, right to your spirit, that you're his kid. Sometimes that's it. You don't need a vision for what's next. You don't need the new kings or the new prophets or 7,000 other people. You just need some assurance that you're his kid. And you can have that right from the Holy Spirit, right to yours, that we're his children. And then look what it says from there. It says that we're the children of God, and if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If we're his children, we're going to inherit the same things. Did you realize that you're in the will? This is good news. Because we're joint heirs with Christ. The stuff that are Christ's are ours. Wow. And then look what it says next. If it so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You say, oh, you're suffering, but so did Jesus. Jesus was glorified, and so will you be. We're just a step behind Jesus. He suffered and died. We're going to suffer and die. But he rose again and is glorified, and we're going to be raised again and glorified. We're on this train with him. Joint heirs with Christ. And then he says this, and this is this is one of my life verses through everything we've been through with Evangeline. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Jesus is going to fix it. Now, I don't know why he does it now. You've heard me complain from this pulpit. I maybe have the worst attitude of any preacher in town. I know it. I've tried to quit. God won't let me. But I do believe that this is true. I don't understand why he lets the scale of suffering that he allows. But I believe that he's going to balance it out. That if there's a pound of suffering on this side, that there's 2 pounds of glory on this side. And probably not pounds, because the Bible says you can't compare it. So I don't know what it is. It's a pound of suffering here, and it's a gross metric ton on this side. Right? It's not a comparable amount. You're going to need sunglasses to look at Evangeline in heaven, because that kid has suffered a lot. And my Jesus said that she's going to be so glorious, it's not going to be worth comparing the suffering she's been through to it. But Christian, it's not just Evangeline. That's you too. I know that you're hurting. I know that you're hurting. I'm praying for a lot of you. Here, the live stream. Sometimes I look at your faces and it's almost too much. I know how bad you're hurting. And I want to fix it. But God's going to fix it. I really believe that. Jesus said if it weren't so, he would have told us. He's going to fix it. So don't quit. So don't quit, because it's not the suffering you're going through now. It's not worth it to even compare it to the way that God's going to balance that out for you. Okay. So positively, what do we do? How do we live right side up? How do we live right side up through this? When it gets too hard, and it will get too hard. Notice I'm not saying when it gets hard. Just rely on God all the time. Somebody say amen. You won't be disappointed that you relied on God when it was easy. But my encouragement, my admonition to you this morning is not just when it's easy, not when it's hard, but when it actually gets too hard. Because sometimes it gets too hard. You just literally can't anymore. When you get to the point where you just can't anymore, that's okay. Because you were never supposed to anyway. You weren't ever supposed to anyway. They were supposed to go to Samaria anyway. Zechariah 4:6 says, then he answered and he spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord and it's Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. One of my favorite hymns is Jesus Paid It All. When I really get low, that song is a great blessing to me. One of the first lines of it is this. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Thy strength indeed is small. But that's okay, because you can find everything you need in Christ. In John 15:4, Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. One of the favorite metaphors I've ever heard for this actually is that of a submarine. The submarine was being tested, had to go out and be submerged for many hours. When it returned to the harbor, the captain was asked, how did the terrible storm last night affect you? The officer looked at him in surprise and said, the storm? We didn't even know there was one. Submarines so far beneath the surface, it reached an area that's known to sailors as the cushion of the sea. Although the ocean may be whipped into huge waves by terrible winds, the waters below are never stirred. The Christian's mind will be protected against the distracting waves of worry if we can rest in the good providence of God. Sheltered by His grace and encouraged by His Holy Spirit, the believer can find tranquility that only Christ can provide. Are we abiding in Christ? And if so, how deeply? How deeply are you abiding in Christ? I would challenge you this morning, you have to abide in your daily devotions. The first warning bell that goes off in my heart when I begin to get too weary, when I am too stressed, when I'm too discouraged, when the voices of what a terrible failure I am and what a great disappointment I am become very, very loud, I will tell you 9 times out of 10, I missed my devotions that morning. It's not just like, oh, I did my devotion. It's not like, y'all understand it's not a magic phrase that you recite and then your problems go away, right? It's like if you turn around 3 times and click your heels, then all of a sudden you feel better. Listen, if you take this as just like a recipe, well, I followed the instructions. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about abiding in Christ. But I'm telling you, you can't abide in Christ without devotions. You can do devotions and not abide in Christ, but you can't abide in Christ and not have your daily time with the Lord. Okay. You have to have the daily devotions. You have to. We have to have that time with God. And if you're not desperate and hungry for it, you got to get desperate and hungry for it. Don't do devotions out of ritual. Do it because you need that time with God. Abideth Him in prayer. How deeply are we abiding with Him in prayer? Sometimes when we're, this is true, we started when we have our prayer meetings on Saturday night, we point that submarine nose down and we dive down into prayer. And then when we were done after the last amen, we all felt like we were getting the bends coming up too fast. Like you can't just go from diving that deep into prayer and then just go back to whatever you were doing before. So we have to sing now after we're done just to try to recover. I'm telling you, how abide in prayer, but don't just pray, abide in it. And abide in serving the Lord. Don't just do it occasionally. Abide in it. As we abide in our devotions and abide in prayer and abide in serving the Lord, that's how we abide in Christ. How do I abide in Christ? Well, that's what it looks like. And then the final challenge this morning is this, is to find new ways to spread the gospel. We are distanced. We are scattered. It's not reached the level that the first church faced. It's not reached the level that our brothers and sisters are living under right now in Iran and in China. But we got to find new ways. Listen, they found new ways to spread the gospel in China. They don't go door knocking or have VBS in China. And that's a bummer. And I'm not ready to give up on it here in America. Somebody say amen. I am not throwing in the towel yet. But I'm saying that for the time being, we got to find new ways, things that are not what we're used to or not what we're comfortable with. But the mission goes on. There's a therefore preach here. You say, well, we're not allowed to do this, we're not allowed to do that, we're not allowed to do this, and we have these restrictions and that restrictions and those restrictions. Therefore what? Therefore preach! I've been slow to this. It's a grief to me that I've been slow to this. You've noted probably in the last month that we've been increasingly ramping up on the therefore preach. It is a grief to me that I've been as slow as I have been on this. But like you, I've been dealing with the trauma of all this and lived through the quarantine, the lockdown, and all the tumult and chaos that comes out of that and all the fires that spring up everywhere. But we're fixing it. So listen, if you've been slow to this, therefore preach too, your pastor's not judging you. But we got to fix it, Christian. There's a therefore preach here. And it's not in the Bible, but I like to think that it took them a couple of weeks to say, oh, therefore preach. Acts 1:8, I'll remind you, Jesus said, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's us, the uttermost. We're there. Who's going to tell them? Acts 8:4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Luke 14:21, so that servant came and he showed his Lord these things. These things are people making excuses for not coming to the marriage supper. There's a great king, he's had a wedding feast, he's invited everybody to come, and they are making excuses to not come. That is a dumb thing to not go to the king's feast. Dumb. But people make excuses to not come. You say, why won't people get saved? Why won't they come to Christ? Dumb reasons. Now, they're not dumb. Their reasons are dumb. But Jesus gave this parable. He said, hey, the people are making excuses not to come. The servant comes and tells them, hey, they're making excuses. Look at the reaction in the story. Then the master of the house, being very angry, he said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. That wasn't what was planned. There were invitations that were sent out, but those people didn't want to come. So guess what? It's not that we're just canceling the dinner. New plans. Go invite the people nobody else wants. Go invite the people nobody else cares about. Go find the people at the bottom and invite them. And the servant said, Lord, it's done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said to his servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Go find anybody you can, anyone who will listen. Compel them to come in. May I say this? You compel them with kindness. Al Capone, the famous gangster, said you can get more with a kind word and a gun than you can with a kind word alone. And that's true. But if we're going to take someone's advice, how about we take Jesus's and not Al Capone's? How about that? The point isn't to get the bodies into church. Somebody say amen. That's not the point. The point is to get the gospel into their bodies. Compel them to come in. I like small church. Pastors aren't supposed to say that, but you all have met me by now. Spokane Baptist Church spent a couple of years where we were real steady at like between 30 to 40 people, and I loved it. I got to talk to every single person every single Sunday. When we were coming here, it was just the pastors here, and we were live streaming only, and it was just us. I enjoyed those Sundays. I'll just be honest with you. I enjoyed them. It was just me and the pastors, and Deacon Nate up there running sound. The point isn't to fill the church building up. Who cares? The point is to see heaven filled up. The point is that the gospel would go out. Do you know that people are still dying even though there's a pandemic? Do you know that everyone that's dying is not dying from coronavirus? Some of them can still be reached. I know a lot of them are hard. I know increasingly many of them are angry. They're bitter and they're mean. And they're scary. Some of them are scary. And if you're scared, good for you, you're paying attention. But a lot of them are just that way because they're really scared. And they've really been hurt. And they've had people betray them and lie to them and mistreat them. And some of them will respond to kindness. Who are we reaching? Where are the highways and hedges? Where are the halt and the lame and the blind that we could compel to come in? I like to end as practically as possible. I'm going to give you just a couple of suggestions of, okay, we're doing different things now. And some of these things is the pastors we're meeting, where we are working as I speak now. I've opened documents on my computer that are in partial development of things that we are working on to help you with some of these. Some of these you already have in your hands, like the connection card. Listen, Christian, if this message has resonated, if it struck a chord in your heart that you want to be reaching somebody, that you want to therefore preach, get some names. You don't have to use the connection card, but you have to have some names. You have to have some names of people you're trying to reach. People that you're trying to encourage here in the church family, and lost people that you're trying to minister to. Get some names and invest in them. You have to be serious about it, but I would challenge you, I'd plead with you to use your connection card or use something or be reaching some people to encourage the believers and reach out to the lost. You can invite someone to watch over to watch the live stream. I edited this picture together. That's not real. Many of you that are home watching the live stream, I tell you, I got such an encouraging testimony from the people at Appleway Court. They're getting together. They're at Appleway Court. Hello. They're having a better time there. They have better food at Appleway Court than we're having here. I said, the real Baptists are at Appleway Court. I'm not sure what's happened to us. There's only string cheese and donuts here. What went wrong? We're going to fix that as soon as we can. But in the meantime, they're having a party. They're getting together. Somebody's bringing food. They're watching the live stream. They're having themselves a time. Live streamers, some of you are in extreme isolation. It's just you and it needs to be that way, and that's fine. But I want to tell you, call somebody after the service. Set it up that after the service is over, that say, you watch it and I'll watch it. When it's over, we'll call, we'll talk on the phone. We'll have a little distance fellowship over the phone. Invite someone to live stream with you, even if they're not in the same building. Some of you could have some social interaction. There are some people in your circle that you're spending time with anyway. Have them over. I know that means you'll have to put on pants. But it's good practice to start warming back up to eventually coming back to church maybe someday. Start with just putting pants on Sunday morning and staying home. Have a couple people over. I'm serious about this. We had a great testimony from a missionary in Thailand. Their church has grown faster through the lockdown than it was growing before. And it's because there were a lot of the Thai people that would not go to church, but they would go to someone's home. And the people that had TVs that were capable of live streaming, which is not everybody in Thailand, but the few people at their churches that were able to do that, were having church in their home, inviting their neighbors to come. They had more new people in church on Sundays by live stream than they were having when they were actually meeting in their building. And I thought, praise God. Maybe some of you live stream only people have neighbors that would never come to church, but they would come to your house on a Sunday morning. Maybe. We're doing our back to school giveaway. This is a great chance to preach the word. Every kid's getting a gospel tract that we're designing for the kids. Every adult's going to get a gospel tract. They're going to get a done book. We're going to give them some love and some kindness. It's a great chance to get them to drive through the property and let us talk to them a little bit about the church and just love them a little bit. Invite somebody. This is a way to preach the word. And it's with free stuff. Right? Amen? Hey, do you want something free? Neighborhood outreach and prayer resources are coming soon. We're going to have Soul Winning Sunday. We're going to have the second Sunday in September. September the 13th is going to be Soul Winning Sunday. These are the things I mentioned that we're still working on. We want to give you some resources to help you talk to your neighbors, to try to encourage them, to try to be a blessing. I think in America, we are watching the destruction of communities. We've got to get to know our neighbors again. We've got to get to know our neighbors again. Your neighbors ought to know that there's a Christian in your house and that you're there if they get in trouble. Pray for them. We saw another great thing. Again, we're getting so much stuff out of the persecuted church and the churches at the margins. Like, how do they do it? And we're learning from them. It's just a wonderful thing. We saw this great thing. There are churches around the world now that are distributing these prayer cards. Say, hey, are you worried about something? Call this number. We'll pray for you. People are getting saved like crazy through that. The Billy Graham organization is doing this. We've got some people in our church that are volunteering with that, which is just a wonderful thing. Just really getting cool testimonies coming out of that. But we want to do that locally here. Because sometimes you don't want to call a national number. Sometimes somebody might want somebody here in town to pray for them. We're working on that. We're going to start that ministry. We're working on stuff. Our back-to-school prayer, we're going to be praying for the kids Saturday, September the 12th. You want to put that on your calendar? Be a little bit of an open house thing. You can come in. We're going to get the names of every single kid that comes to this church and every kid that you want to give us a name for. If you know them, we'll be in contact with some of you. You reach out to us. You give us that kid's name. We're going to put their name on a piece of paper. if they've got any specific, if they're going distance learning, where they're going to school, if there's some prayer request that's okay for public consumption, we're going to put in that piece of paper. We're going to put those around the church. We're going to pray for them. We're going to sign those as we pray for them. I'm going to go pray for these kids by name. I'm going to sign my name to it. And then we're going to give those kids that piece of paper to say, listen, these people are praying for you. You can be a part of that. You can write a letter to encourage the missionaries. And go to connect.spokanebaptist.com. If you don't know how, we'll get you the resources. You can write a letter to encourage a missionary. What I'm trying to say to you this morning is therefore preach. We can't quit because it's hard. We can't quit because the enemy's too great. We can't quit because the people of God are too scattered. We can't quit because we've lost too much. The answer is therefore preach. Find a way. Every one of us has got something a little bit different to do. What's your part? If every head had bowed and I'd closed, and Sister Nancy, you're able to come and just play. I know that you got extra preaching again for free this morning, but I want to tell you before we go, before we rush off into the next things, and I know there's next things, there's stuff to do. I know there is, but please, please, before your brain shifts gears into what's next, would you spend, just, we're going to be done here. We're going to be out of here in just a few moments. So don't miss this chance. Don't miss these couple of minutes for you and God to just have a little conversation here, just in the quietness. If you don't know you're saved, if you're here, if you're watching the live stream, if you don't know what it means to be born again, if that's a weird, weird phrase to you, you can know that you're part of the family of God. That Christ is yours and you are his. Please reach out to us. There's not an altar call. There's not an invitation. I'm not going to ask you to come down or do anything. But I would plead with you to please reach out to us so we can take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure. This world cannot be your only hope. There's got to be something better, and there is. Let's take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure. Maybe God wanted to speak to you about hopeful sorrow because you need some hope in your sorrow. You needed reassurance that it's okay to be sad. But could I ask you this? Maybe God would speak to you about letting your sorrow push you forward. Let your sorrow push you forward. Maybe God's just speaking to you about not quitting in the face of hardship. Something may need to change. We saw that the new city, new methods, new ministries. Something may need to change, but don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit loving your family. Don't quit loving God. Don't quit taking time for devotions and prayer. We need to dive deeper into the Lord. The way to escape the storm is deeper into Christ. Who are you connecting with? In just a moment, service is going to be over. I would challenge you, every person ought to have somebody that they're going to connect with. For those of us here in church, that's low-hanging fruit. We can grab somebody and make a little connection here at church. For those of you watching at home, reach out to somebody. Make a porch visit. Run an errand for someone. Take time for a long phone call. Who can you connect with? Who can you serve? Take a moment. Whatever the Lord's speaking to you about, would you just do some business with him, and then we'll sing and be dismissed. But first, just you and just God.